Good morning.
Again.
I've wished you good morning like twice in a row the last 3 weeks in a row, so whatever, I'll get better. Hey, it is good to have you here. Like I said, my name's Austin Vondracek. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so happy that you're here. And if you're visiting, you're in town for Labor Day weekend or whatever, you're visiting and heading back home, take the blessings of Rosewood back with you. And if you are looking for a church home or kind of looking around or maybe considering church for the first time in a long time, we're so happy that you're here as well. And we encourage you, give us a few Sundays here at Rosewood. It's impossible to tell about a church in just one or two visits. And so spend a little time here and see if this is a place where you can grow in your faith, no matter where your starting point is this morning. And we are in our second week of 3 weeks out of our series, Love, Relationships, and the Church. And so I want to talk a little bit about where we're going and where we've been and what we're talking about today. So next week, and this is the same disclaimer I gave last week as well, we are talking about sex next week. And so I say this especially for parents with kids. Every family has a different expectation about the amount of control they want to have over this conversation in their family. And so we just want to give you a heads up. This isn't going to be like an X-rated sermon here. There's like nothing in it that's going to be, we're going to scripture for this one, all right? But still, we recognize that some parents may want to have a certain or a more control than others around it. And so, like Lindsay said, through fifth grade, we'll be leaving the room. And that's not because of the message. That just is where we're starting, where we're beginning to have big kids during service. And so it'll be sixth grade and up in this room. So parents, we just want you to be able to make the right decision for your family. Last week, we looked at dating. Last week, we looked at dating and finding, that right person. And we talked about, every one of us has if you're dating, you've got a list of what you're looking for in another person. And I encourage you to, take that list that you're trying to put onto someone else or find someone who fits in that list and turn it back to yourself and say, am I embodying these points that I'm looking for in another person who could be one day my spouse? And we also looked at, finding a partner that is seeking the Lord in the way that you're seeking the Lord, that is going in the same direction as you and going at the same pace. Someone who's not going to try to slow you down or take you off course, but to find someone who is going to make a good running partner for the rest of your life. And now this week, we're talking about marriage. And so let's say that you find the right person. You find the perfect person. And then they have, you have the perfect engagement. It's a fantasy for you. And then you spend $25,000 for the perfect day. And it's lovely. And you write your own perfect vows. And you commit to love one another through thick or thin, rich or poor, sick or well. And you make these promises and you put rings on one another's fingers. And it's the perfect person now for the rest of your perfect life. So you make the right choice with the right person. But a relationship, even one with the right person, always takes work to stay right-sided. It's not magic. Every relationship takes work. And in the course of a marriage relationship, picking the right person is 1% of the work. It's an important 1%, but it is 1%. The other 99% is your life lived together, where you have to learn how to keep that flame or that fire of love alive as the years and the decades go on and you continue to be with one another. I mean, we even see this relationship challenge in the story of God and his people in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. So if you look at the Old Testament, it is a story, basically, of God's covenant or God's love relationship with the people that he chose, with Israel. And God found, at the very beginning, kind of like dating, he found the right man and woman to begin with. And their names were Abraham and Sarah. So of this entire covenant relationship, he starts with two people. And he says, through you, I'm going to bless you, And I'm also going to bless the world through you. And I'm going to begin with you, two people who will eventually become the father and mother of a nation. And God chose to do all this, and he made a great choice, if you're asking me. He made a great choice. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect people, but they were obedient people. And through them, we see that the promises that God made came true. They were the right people to begin a covenant relationship with. However, for the rest of the story, really the rest of the Old Testament, is basically a story of this kind of alternating relationship that goes between being harmonious at times and on the rocks on the other, and then everywhere in between. In fact, there were times when the relationship was so bad that it was so on the rocks that basically Israel had to sleep on the couch for like 400 years when they were taken into exile in Egypt. It got bad at times, and it was beautiful and harmonious in some, but also just terrible at others. And so why didn't God throw in the towel? I mean, when you read the Old Testament, if you read through it and get a sense of the story, it doesn't take long for a person reading it to put yourself in those shoes and say, why not start over? It's obviously problematic. God is holding up his end of the bargain at every turn. Israel is not. Why wouldn't God choose another people, choose another group, and give up on these people? Well, that almost happened a number of times in a way, especially in Exodus 32. So in Exodus 32, at this point in the story, Moses is leading Israel. It's not Abraham. Abraham and Sarah are long gone. Now it's Moses. And Moses is called by God to lead the people out of Egypt. You probably know that story. Even if you've never read the Bible, you've probably heard of that story, where Moses leads the people out of Egypt, out of sleeping on the couch, back into right relationship with God. And so they go on this journey together. And along the way, they stop by a place called Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses gets called up to the mountain, up to the peak of the mountain to meet God. And everyone else stays down below at the base. And so Moses is up there, and basically what he carves out, to simplify it here, he carves out some stones, and God with his own finger writes the covenant relationship on those stones. And then Moses brings them back down to present to the people. But as he's coming down, he starts to hear some things, and he wonders, are they at war? Did something happen? No, those aren't war sounds. Those are party sounds. What's going on? And he gets down far enough and he discovers that the people had grown pretty anxious with how long he was gone. They began to doubt Moses' leadership and God's leadership of them. And so they begin to kind of try to do things in their own way. And one of the things they tried to do was, well, they took all the gold that they had, the earrings and the necklaces and all those things, they melted them down and they made an idol, just like all of the other religions at that time had. This was very normal in this time, where gods would have, or nations would have, a physical representation of their God. And now Yahweh was not like that. He said, don't do that. Do not create an idol. Worship me just as I am. I'm invisible, yes, but I'm with you. And so they start to go back to the ways that other nations were, and they form this idol. And so Moses comes around the corner, and you can kind of, if you've seen the 1956 Ten Commandments movie, you can kind of picture it in your mind. He comes around the corner and finds everyone doing this, and he's holding these stone tablets, and he sees what's going on, and he breaks them. He drops them, and he breaks them. Well, why did he break them? It wasn't because he was tired. I mean, I'm sure they were heavy, but he didn't break them because he was tired. He broke them to dramatize what he felt was probably the end of this covenant relationship. God continued to hold up his end, but Israel didn't. And so Moses breaks the tablets to dramatize the end of this covenant relationship. But what Moses thought was the end, God did not intend as the end. Because God invited Moses, despite all of this, back up the mountain, and he got a redo. I should say Israel. Got a redo. And he inscribed the covenant relationship on the stones, and Moses brought them back down and presented them to the people. And in that presentation in Exodus 34, God speaks of himself in a way that he will 15 other times in the Old Testament. He says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." That God presents himself as a part of his nature as being a jealous God. You see, jealousy isn't usually a characteristic that we consider to be, you don't usually want to be described as jealous, do you? But God's jealousy of the people that he loves is what drives him to forgive them and to forgive us again and again, over and over. Out of jealousy for your heart, God himself was born to live a perfect life and then died on our account and in our place so that we could live with him. God's jealousy of you demands that he passionately pursue you. God's jealous love of you is so strong that nothing could stop him from pursuing you. But by nature, we pursue what we don't already have, right? You don't pursue a job that you already have. You wouldn't describe it that way. You don't pursue goals that you've already accomplished. So when we think about the pursuit, it presents a certain challenge for marriage. Because when you're married, if you've done this already, you've made a marriage commitment to your wife or to your husband, you have committed yourself for a lifetime. So do you still pursue one another? Does the pursuit continue? It's an interesting challenge, and here's what I want to get across today. Don't give up the pursuit. Just like God didn't give up his covenant pursuit of you. Because even after God had chosen his people and made his covenant promise with them, he never stopped pursuing them. Even after God had chosen his nation, chosen his people, God continued to pursue them again and again, over and over, for thousands of years to come. He was always looking to enter a deeper and deeper relationship with those who loved him. And that jealous love became a reflection also of Christ and the church. In fact, Jesus' love of God's people was so strong that the church was compared to his bride. That the church, not just Rosewood Church, but the church as a whole, those who have committed their life to Christ as their Lord and Savior are described as the church. And Christ's love for those people, for us, was so strong that he gave his life for them. He loved his bride so much and thought of her as so beautiful that he was willing to give his life for her. So with God in the covenant and Christ in the church as the backdrop for a marriage relationship or a marriage covenant, how can you stay in pursuit of your spouse? Because the known reality is that as time goes on, there becomes a gap that forms between our intentions and our actions. Intentions and actions. As time goes on, that gap begins to widen if we're not aware of it. So how can we narrow that gap? Maybe if you sense that that gap is there in your relationship, or if you're not quite there yet, you're dating, engaged, maybe you know you hope to marry someday, how can you preemptively close that gap between your intentions and actions? Well, we're going to take three cues from Scripture, and I've tried to organize this in a way that's really easy, and there will be a test at the end, just so you know. When something, here's the first one. When you think of something good, say it. In a marriage relationship, when you think of something good, say it. Why hide something positive from your spouse? Why withhold the blessing of your care and encouragement and support? God says in Hebrews 3:13 to encourage one another daily. So do not withhold words of affirmation and affection from your spouse. Shower them with these words of affirmation and affection. And so let me split the room in half here and talk to each half on its own, all right? Men, starting with you first, all right? Men, when you pursue your wife with words, pursue her with words of affection, all right? And I'm going to give you a really easy way to do it, something you can start like as soon as service is over, because you're not allowed to talk right now. Soon as service is over, you can start practicing this. And men, if you're not taking notes, take notes on this one, because I'm telling you, it is incredibly helpful. In fact, this is so helpful, it's probably going to end up helping you prepare for next week's message. Just saying. There we go. All right. When you say, I love you, men, when you say, I love you to your wife, I want you to tag the end with the word because. And then I want you to finish that sentence differently every time. I love you because, and then you fill in the blank of your own. I love you because you are my best friend. I love you because you make me a better person. I love you because your hair is beautiful. I love you because you make the best breakfast in the morning on Saturdays. I love you because. For my wife, the one that shines above all the others is, I love you because you make me laugh every day. There has not been a single day I've known her that I have not laughed around her. Even if I've not seen her that day, even if there are days, even at our worst in our relationship, my wife makes me laugh every single day. And I love her because of that. I don't make her laugh every day. I make you laugh more than I make my wife laugh. But I love my wife because she makes me laugh every day. I love my wife because she is the best mom to our son that I could ever ask for and that he could ever ask for. I love my wife because she is everything to me, and I am so grateful for her. And so, men, I love you because. And then fill it in with your own. You can't take mine. I love you because, and then fill in the blank and affirm her anytime you think of something. Men, you cannot do this too often. Your wives need to hear this from you. And ladies, your husbands need you to be in your husband needs you to be in his corner. With words of affirmation. Pursue him with words of affirmation. You see, believe it or not, and lady, if you don't get this, I understand, but this is so weird about us men, okay? We become the person you see us as. Ladies, we become, your husband becomes the man that you see him as. When you remind him that he's done well, that he's valuable, that he's made a contribution that's worthwhile, it is not going to matter what anyone else in this world thinks of him. When he knows that you're behind him, that you think he's special, and that the effort he's making is making a difference, he will become more and more the man you speak of him as. It's also true the other way. If you don't speak over him words of affirmation, if you instead criticize him both to his face and to others, he becomes the man you speak of him as. So pursue your husband with words of affirmation. And together, when you think of something good, say it. Now, the second one, this is very similar to the first. When you think of something special, do it. Every time, when you think of something special, do it. James 4:17 says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Anytime you know a way that you can do something good, something special, do it. If you could get out of work early and surprise your spouse at home and be like, hey, grab the blanket, it's a nice day, we're going for a picnic. We're doing that right now. If you think of something special, do it. Bring your husband or wife flowers. Men, we may not like flowers as much as the ladies here, but like, I wouldn't mind. Just saying. If you think to bring flowers, bring flowers. Don't wait for your anniversary, your anniversary, or her birthday, or his birthday, or when you mess up. Like, do it because it's Tuesday. Bring flowers home. If you can't afford flowers, pick them. This is like the perfect time. There's flowers everywhere. There's flowers all over church. If you want to pick flowers from the property, that's fine. Someone else might get at you about it, but I'm not going to get at you about it. If you don't have the money for flowers and you want to do something special for your wife, steal ours. It's worth it. All right, I don't know why I'm talking about flowers so much. The point is, when you think of something special, do it. Watch a movie with your spouse that you despise, but he or she has been wanting to see so bad. You're not going to have any fun, but your spouse is going to love it. And you're going to make them feel so special when you put aside the things that maybe you want to do and the things you want to have in order to elevate your spouse. So pursue one another with acts of special love and care, and don't give up that pursuit. And lastly, here's the third one. Down the road, in a marriage relationship, you will want something different from your spouse. And you, when you want something different, be it. So down the road, when things change and you want something different from your spouse, be it. Don't waste your time griping about what your spouse is not. Nagging just wears that other person down, and talking bad about them in public and to other people is embarrassing, and it's shameful for both of you. When you want something different, be it. Be the different that you want to see in them. You become who God wants you to become. And model the love that you want to receive. When you want something first, be it. Now, this is certainly how Jesus treated his bride, his church. At the time when Jesus enters the scene, at just the right time, the religious culture and institution there had grown corrupt and hypocritical. The religious system had forgotten its call to be holy and to care for people who needed caring. And the religious leaders had become more focused on being served rather than serving others. Everything was a mess, and it needed to be changed. And Jesus came in, but didn't just say, no, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He didn't do that. I mean, he did some of that. But he didn't just talk about the change. He demonstrated the change. Because Jesus came in and said, look, you want to love the Lord? You want to love me? Well, then pick up your cross and follow me. It's so interesting to me that Jesus said those words before he picked up his own. He called people to pick up their cross and to follow them, to lay down their life for the Lord. But here's a question, and you know the answer. Who laid down his life first? The mark of a Christian, a growing, mature Christian, is that more and more of our life gets laid down in front of Christ. We die to ourselves, more and more of ourselves. But who died first? The groom, Jesus. He came to bring change, but he didn't just tell us the new. He demonstrated it. He laid down his life, and now he calls the church. He calls us, anyone who professes Christ to be the Lord, their Lord and Savior, to lay down their life at his feet, at the foot of the cross, just like the groom did. So, I told you there's going to be a quiz, because I want you all to remember this, all right? So, here we go. First one, when this side, all right, this half. When you think of something good, when you think of something special, and when you want something different, X, 100%. Good job. Let me.